If you will, turn with me now to 1 Thessalonians, chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 1 to 12 to set it in its context, but we'll be focusing on verses 1 and 2. So first, bring it up. Okay, good. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we'll start in verse 1. Paul says, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory for men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you would become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, the laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses in God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory." Well, if you do a quick reading of those 12 verses in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, you'd come away with some insights on how Paul ministered to the Thessalonians. But if you look a little closer and think on it for a bit longer, what Paul is doing is he is defending his ministry. All right? He's defending how he came to the Thessalonians and his motive for coming. And the reason he defends himself is not because of what people thought of him, but rather for the gospel's sake. You see, when Paul and Silas had come to Thessalonica, Paul preached for 3 Sabbaths in a synagogue there. And some Jews were saved, and some Gentiles were saved. But the unregenerated Jews became envious of Paul's success, and so they started an uprising against him and ran him out of town. After Paul had really only been with these new converts for probably about a month or two. And in Paul's absence, both the unsaved Jews and Gentiles started slandering Paul and his gospel and his methods and his motives to these new Thessalonian converts. And they were undermining Paul's authority and they were discrediting him. And what they did was they started a major smear campaign against him, not unlike what our media or social media or politicians do to those who they don't like. Saying things like, if Paul was sincere, if he had your best interest at heart, he would have never run away. He would never have left you guys after such a short time. What's he doing in Berea anyway, and in Athens? And how about Corinth, when he should be here leading you, supposedly? Listen, he's just one more of those prophecy teachers who traveled the Ignatian Highway. That was a highway that linked Rome with the East. That's all he is. He's a charlatan. He's in it for himself to see what he can get from you, like money and prestige and sex and power and so on. And all you have to do is read these 12 verses and you can hear the charges they brought against him. They said his coming to the Thessalonians was in vain. Absolutely no profit, to which Paul says it was. They said his boldness was man-centered, to which Paul says it was in God and in his gospel. They accused him of error and uncleanness and deceit and using flattering words for his own greed. And they said he sought the glory from men. They said he didn't care about the Thessalonians and that he mooched off them, looking for their money. And they accused him of all kinds of improprieties and of ill motives, saying that he abandoned them and that he was out to save his own skin and that he was really just worried about himself and not about their own souls. And the goal of these opponents was to create distrust of the gospel messenger so that the message would eventually die. Well, Paul defends his conduct as he did in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians to the church of Corinth, where false apostles had infiltrated the church seeking to undermine Paul's apostolic authority. And again, it's not because Paul cares about what people think of him that he defends himself, but rather that the faith of these young believers would not be shaken. For Paul says he is not ignorant of Satan's devices. And in giving his defense, what Paul is giving them and us is what a godly minister should really look like. It is what spiritual leadership should look like. And in verses 1 and 2, the first characteristic of what that should be is boldness. Boldness. And bold doesn't mean loud. It doesn't mean bodacious. It doesn't mean abrasive. It doesn't mean in your face. Rather, it means confidence, assurance, to speak freely and unhindered. And this word bold is used 9 times in the New Testament, and it's always used for speaking the gospel. Throughout the book of Acts, we see the apostles and others speaking the word of God boldly. Jesus spoke boldly and unashamedly. In John 7, the Jewish leaders said, if anyone sees Jesus come to the feast, you should let them know. Why? Because they wanted to kill him. But Jesus shows up, and he teaches the people in the temple. And then we read in verses 26 and 27, now some of them from Jerusalem said, is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. So he goes straight into the heart of the fire, and he preaches. John 8:44, he tells the unbelieving Jews, you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. That's bold. It's bold. In Matthew 23, he woes the scribes and Pharisees 7 times for being hypocrites and misleading the people. That's bold. John the Baptist told Herod it was not lawful for him to have his brother's wife. That's bold. And all ministers of the gospels, all ministers of the gospel must be bold to speak the truth. Can't be wishy-washy on it. Can't be apologetic for it. Right? They can't be inhibited or hold back or buckle under pressure. The Puritan William Gurnall said, if men be bold to sin, ministers must be bold to reprove. Then he went on to say, otherwise, they're just like a smooth knife, a knife without an edge, or a soldier that's afraid to use his musket, or an arcase gun. So a gospel minister must be bold, as all Christians should be bold to declare and to defend the truth. Paul said in 2 Timothy 1:7 that God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love, and of a sound mind. And he said in 2 Corinthians 3:12 concerning the glory to come, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Well, what I'd like to do today in a sermon titled Holy Boldness is give you 4 realities or truisms of holy boldness. And they are holy boldness as a purpose. Holy boldness brings adversity. Holy boldness is in God and His gospel. And finally, holy boldness is unshakable. And so let's look at holy boldness has a purpose. In verse 1, for you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. Was not in vain. Now, by purpose, I mean it was fruitful. It has an aim, and it's bold to fulfill that aim. Or as Paul says, it's not in vain. Well, he starts his defense by saying, for you yourselves know, brethren. And he is appealing to what they already knew to be true. And Paul has said that they know something 12 times in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. In fact, he will say it in verse 2, verse 5, and 11 of this chapter. And what they know is his approach and his character and his ministry firsthand. They know that. He said in chapter 1, verse 5, you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. So their experience with Paul is not what his opponents are claiming. The Thessalonians know that Paul's coming to them brought about a radical change in their life. They know that their world was turned upside down because of it and for the better. They know that Paul was a man with a one-track mind, and that was for the glory of God. And what glorified God was the saving of sinners. And now that they're saved and in the family of God, which is why Paul calls them brethren. And by the way, brethren literally means one born from the same womb. that he has a great affection for them, and they know that. And they know that. And they have one for him. Well, the Thessalonian saints knew Paul's coming was not in vain. In vain means empty-handed, of no purpose, fruitless, of no value. It literally means an empty vessel. So basically, you have nothing to show for it. Nothing to show for it. Paul's accusers were saying that nothing good came from Paul's time with the Thessalonians. It was a waste of time. And they had nothing to show for it. And there indeed are many things in life that are vain and a waste of time. Like trusting in wealth or your abilities or your knowledge or the economy or a political party or a vaccine is a really vain thing. Psalm 39:6 says, it is a vain thing to amass riches. It's also a vain thing to trust in science for the answers of life or government for protection. Psalm 33:17 says, a horse is a vain hope for safety, neither shall it deliver any from its great strength. It's a vain thing to try to create a life of ease and comfort. It is a vain thing to trust in the educational system to teach you and your family what really matters in life. It is a vain thing to try to find happiness in another person, or in a job, or in a hobby. Psalm 2:1 says, it is a vain thing to take a stand against God. It is a vain thing to deny the existence of God and His sovereign rule over all creation. It is a vain thing to trust in your religious observances or affiliations or denomination or your good deeds to find and or to keep favor with God. And sadly, multitudes of people are going through the religious motions to be saved and to secure their spot in heaven. But it's all vain. That is all vain. It is also vain for churches to put on glitzy and glamorous services to stir up the emotions of people, speaking great swelling words instead of presenting the glorious gospel. Listen, we don't need theatrics, we need sound theology. We don't need a centrally driven church, we need a spirit-driven church. Psalm 127 says, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. So it's a vain thing to try to build a church in man's power with human techniques and human strategies. This is not how Paul came to the Thessalonians, nor to anyone else. Right? He didn't come with deceit or with flattery or a cloak for covetousness or with a view to vainglory. Unfortunately, many were and are preaching a man-centered gospel, which can bear no fruit because the gospel is power in itself, but a man-centered gospel has no power. But Paul's gospel was the gospel of God, he'll say in verse 2, and it came in the power of God. And it changed the hearts of Gentiles and Jews, and it made them the one new man in Christ. So Paul didn't bring vain words, words that make people feel good. Nor did he speak about philosophy or theory or the commandments of men. But he brought them the sound words, the wholesome words of God. Just as he warned the saints in Ephesians 5:6, let no one deceive you with empty words. And empty words are vain words. They're useless words. They're false words. All right, so Paul knew that wherever the word of God went out in boldness and in the power of the Spirit, it was not in vain. Whether God saved a few like in Athens, or many like in Corinth or Thessalonica. He knew that the gospel was the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. He also knew what Jesus promised his disciples. In John 14, he said, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he shall do. And the greater works were not physical miracles, but the winning of more souls. So Paul's ministry in Thessalonica may have been short, it may have been abrupt, but it was forceful, it was fruitful, and it was not in vain. And the proof is in the pudding that it was not in vain, because we read in chapter 1 concerning the Thessalonian saints of their work of faith, their labor of love, and their steadfastness of hope. And how the gospel was sounded forth all over Greece and beyond by these saints. So it wasn't in vain. And brothers and sisters, don't ever see what you do for the Lord as in vain. Don't think the time you invest sharing with people, or discipling people, or helping the lost, or praying for them, or sharing with the lost is a waste of time. It is not. It is not. Because we can't see what God may be doing behind the scenes. We can't see it. We can't see what's going on in the depth of someone else's heart. I remember years ago, we were street preaching. We go out pretty regularly, almost every week actually. And this young lady came by, her name is Jocelyn Reyes, and she listened for like a few seconds, took a track, was on her way. And then she basically went home, threw the track on a dresser, and left it there for a year. Well, a year later, she looked at it. Maybe it was buried under stuff. And she came to church. 6 months later, God saved her soul. How do you know? You know what I mean? Like, how do you know? You don't know. So we have no clue how God will use our witnessing, or our praying, or our acts of love, or our giving to others, or our sharing of our time. We have no clue. But if we are bold to proclaim the truth, He will. And it will not be in vain. Just as Paul said, his being in a Roman prison, in fact, the reason why he writes to the Philippians is because they have this real fear that the gospel is being shut down because the apostle to the Gentiles is locked up. And Paul writes to them and says, listen, not in vain at all. Me being in prison for these couple of years in Rome is not bad. This is what he says. But I want you to know, brethren, this is Philippians 1, 12 to 14, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. Who would think? Who would think being changed to a prison guard for 2 years, 24-7, would actually turn out for the furtherance of the gospel? But it certainly did. So that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So it's not in vain. Not in vain. So first, we see holy boldness has a purpose. Secondly, it brings adversity. That's the beginning of verse 2. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, when you boldly and unapologetically share the gospel, you will have adversity. You'll have adversity. You will rub some people the wrong way. Right? You will have some people who come against you. Jesus boldly preached the gospel. He faithfully shared the truth. And the Jews, and particularly the religious establishment, they hated him. They came hard against him for it. The one who was the most holy man who ever lived as a man, who had not one ounce of ill in him toward anyone, the one who loved all men with all of his whole being, was vehemently opposed by men. He told his disciples in John 15, 18, if the world hates you, you know it hated me before it hated you. He told his own physical brothers in John 7, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. And he said in John 15, 25, they hated me without a cause. And they called him all kinds of wicked things and unkind things. They said he was a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, said he was born of fornication, that he had a demon, that he got his power from Satan. They said he was a deceiver. They asked him questions to trick him and accuse him before Rome or before the people. So they were his enemies. And they hated him. And they hated him for showing them and others just how legalistic they were and how much hypocrites they were. He exposed them. Well, Paul had great adversity because of the gospel as well. And he was persecuted in just about every city he went into because the gospel is offensive to natural man. The natural man does not like it. They don't want to hear about their sin problem or the judgment of their sin. They don't like that the only way to heaven is through Christ. Or the idea of having to repent of their sins and to surrender to Christ. You see, the idea of humility is repulsive. Repulsive. Jesus said in John 3, 19 and 20 that men love darkness and hate the light. Why? Because the light exposes the sin. So the gospel is a very abrasive message. I mean, we shouldn't be hard. We shouldn't be harsh or unkind in how we present it. But the message itself is a very hard message. And it strips men of every ounce of their perceived goodness. It renders them helpless and hopeless of ever making themselves acceptable before God. That's what it does. If we preach it rightly, it strips them of everything. So you can't boldly share the gospel and not get some kickback. Remember what Jesus said in John 10 to his disciples? That I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. I mean, think about that. Who would sign up for that? Sheep going out to wolves. Right? That's what he told them. And we know that wolves don't like sheep unless they're eating the sheep. Well, Paul says he had suffered and was spitefully treated at Philippi. And what he's talking about is the persecution he endured in Philippi before he came to Thessalonica. And when he went to Philippi, a demon-possessed slave girl who was a fortune teller kept annoying Paul. And eventually, Paul cast the demon out of her. And because of that, well, she's no longer a fortune teller. And therefore, her owners are furious because she made them a lot of money. So the golden goose was cooked. And they went on the attack against Paul and Silas. And they dragged them before the cities, the rulers of the city, and accused them of disrupting the city. And the crowd started beating them. And the magistrates had them stripped naked and had them beaten with rods. And we read that they took many blows in Acts 16:22, which basically means they took a beating. The early church father, Eusebius, said of being flogged, those who were flogged in Smyrna, he said this, their back was frighteningly lacerated. The Christian martyrs in Smyrna were so torn by the scourging that their veins were laid bare and their inner muscles and sinews and their entrails were exposed. Here's what he's saying. Their insides were out. Their veins and muscles and tendons and guts were all coming out of their backs. And then we read they threw them in prison and they put their feet in stocks. And stocks were an instrument of torture. Usually it was a long piece of wood with a bunch of holes in it, and they would put your feet as far apart as they could go, stretch you out as far apart, and you couldn't move. So you have this absolute pain of not being able to move your legs, and your back is like, just everything is coming out of it. So you're in absolute pain and agony. So Paul preached in Philippi and gets beaten and imprisoned for it. But he says he was also spitefully treated. And spitefully treated means to be treated shamefully, to be verbally abused, to be treated harshly. And how they were spitefully treated is they were publicly stripped naked and then flogged. And that's without a hearing or any legal proceedings. And it was against Roman law to flog and imprison a Roman citizen without a trial, and both Paul and Silas were Roman citizens. This reminds us of the pastors in Canada who were arrested for having church services. One of them put in jail for 35 days, and who knows what else is coming, because even as Pastor Eli said today. Well, Paul's point in mentioning what happened in Philippi is that after that, they were bold to come to the Thessalonians and preach the gospel to them. The same gospel to them. Right? And listen, he didn't have to come to them. He could have packed up his bags and said, I'm going back to Tarsus, or I'm going back to Antioch. He could have taken a sabbatical from sharing the gospel. He could have decided to go full-time into tent making, because quite honestly, it'd be a lot easier and probably live a lot longer. Or he could have come to the Thessalonians and toned down the message. Maybe just speak to a person here or there, behind closed doors. Why go to the synagogue? That's going to ruffle feathers immediately. Or he could have just spoken about God's love and how he has a wonderful plan for their lives. But Paul loved them too much and cared about their eternal state too much to not come and boldly preach the full counsel of the Word of God. You see, for some of us, if we share the gospel and get shot down or hit some adversity, we kind of crawl up and go away. If we share with someone and they go berserk on us, and I've had this happen, we become gun-shy and we don't want to share again. So maybe the next time we don't speak up or we dance around the gospel. You know, we say nice things about God, but we never really tell them that there's a sin problem going on and there's a sin solution in Christ. The point is, if we get roughed up for sharing our faith, we might say, that's enough. I'm not cut out for this. Let guys like Lasardo do it. Why do I got to go out there? But we ought not to be that way. And nor was Paul that way. No, he went right into Thessalonica with the same exact message. The message that got him beaten and had his back pouring out was the same message he preached, which he preached everywhere. And he knew it could go south in Thessalonica, and they did hit adversity. But that didn't stop him. He had only one message, and all men needed to hear that one message. And before God, he was bold to share it. And brothers and sisters, again, if you share the truth, people will come against you. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Now, if you don't desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, you won't suffer persecution, right? But if you desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, and that means sharing Christ Jesus besides living for him, you're gonna hit some snags, right? If you do, people will come against you. They'll speak evil of you. They'll try to humiliate you and hurt you and financially trouble you and even physically hurt you. But they so desperately need to hear the truth because they are immersed in lies. And they'll be damned in the end because of those lies. Therefore, be bold to speak up for Christ at school if you're in school, even though some teachers will come against you for it or have it out for you. Share with your co-workers. Share with your neighbors. Even though they'll talk behind your back and call you all kinds of names. And if you get beaten down for boldly sharing the gospel, get up and boldly share it somewhere else or with someone else. Amen? How will they know? How can they believe unless somebody tells it to them? So first we see holy boldness has a purpose. Secondly, holy boldness brings adversity. Third, holy boldness is in God and his gospel. Second part of verse 2. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. Well, holy boldness stems not from man or his might, but from God. Paul wasn't bold in himself. He wasn't bold in his great learning or his track record. But he was bold in God. He was bold in the one who created and sustains all things. He was bold in the one who elected the saints before the foundation of the world. In the one who said, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age, and I will never leave you nor forsake you. He was bold in the one who was sovereign over all and the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. The one who said in Isaiah 40 that the nations are like a drop in a bucket and counted as dust on the scales before him. He was bold in the one who brings out the stars by number and calls them by their names. He was bold in the one who is from everlasting to everlasting. And he was bold in the Lord because the Lord said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. So no demon, nor the devil himself, nor man can stop God's will from being fulfilled. He will build his church. They can't keep the gospel from going out to God's elect and being drawn in by it. You can kill the messenger, you can't kill the message. And so too we. We must be bold in our God. And notice Paul says, our God. And he says our God because he is personally our God. And he's the only God. And we know him and are known by him. And the reason we can be bold in the midst of adversities is because we're bold in God, our God. We're bold in who he is. We're bold in what he has done and what he will do. And we know with him nothing is impossible. He commands us to share the gospel, and we can have confidence that he will use our efforts, as frail as they are and as meager as they are, but he'll use them and to fulfill his end. And here's the thing. Notice Paul says, we were bold to speak to you the gospel of God. The gospel of God means it's God's gospel. It's his plan of salvation. It's his good news for sinners. It's his way that men are reconciled to him. And Paul will call it the gospel of God 2 more times in this chapter and 3 more times in other epistles. And this was to counter those who were bringing a gospel of man. You have the gospel of God and you have the gospel of man. And you can hear the gospel of man in many churches today, where man is exalted, where his temporal needs are the focus, where his desires are met, exciting himself, where man's works are called for to earn favor with God, where man has to let Christ into his heart while he patiently waits for them to let the guard down and let him in. So every religion or belief that says you got to do something or experience something or have something is a false gospel. It is man's gospel. Paul says he was bold to speak the gospel of God because he was bold in God. And God's gospel is God's word, which is perfect and flawless because he is perfect and flawless. And his gospel is life-giving. As Peter said in 1 Peter 1:23, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible. How? Through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. So if we are 100% persuaded that God is all glorious, all powerful, all truth, and all everything else, and that his gospel is man's only way to be forgiven of their sins and made right with him without violating his justice, then we can boldly share it with all the lost around us, whether they're princes or whether they're paupers, because it's not us. It's not our word. We didn't figure this thing out. It's God's gospel. And as the hymn writer said, we can stand up for Jesus, you soldiers of the Lord. Amen? So don't be like so many Christians who are unwilling to boldly speak up for Christ, to proclaim the only name under heaven given among men by which they must be saved. Amen? I'm preaching to the choir, right? I hope. All right, holy boldness has a purpose. Secondly, holy boldness brings adversity. Third, holy boldness is in God and his gospel. And finally, holy boldness is unshakable. And that's the last part of verse 2, where he says, but even after we suffered before and were spitefully used and treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. In much conflict. So Paul was bold even in much conflict. And the word conflict means contention. And it's the Greek word agnon, which comes from another Greek word, which we get the word agonize from. Right? And agon was actually a place. It was where the Greeks assembled for the Olympics. And the idea here is of conflict, a conflict which an athlete must engage in. It's the blood, sweat, and tears of athletes agonizing to win the event or win the prize. And Paul is using this for the conflict that he goes through in bringing the gospel. It's the battle he fights when he brings the gospel. He said to Timothy in 2 Timothy, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. So Paul had boldness in the face of opposition. He spoke up in the midst of his persecutors. He shared the gospel in trying circumstances. He said to the saints in 1 Corinthians 16:8-9, but I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effective door is open to me, and there are many adversaries. And there are many adversaries. And the many adversaries didn't cause him to run out of Ephesus. No, instead, because a great door for ministry was opened, he determined to stay there. And just because the Lord opens a door for us to share the gospel does not mean there will not be persecution. We, of course, would love free and easy witnessing opportunities. But why people just come up to us and ask us how to be saved would be great, right? No problem. We don't want any conflict. But sometimes, you know and I know, that is not the case. Sometimes it's not the case. We must remember the nature of the gospel and then remember the nature of man. And that sometimes God is most glorified when we boldly share his gospel in the midst of opposition. So God may give us the open door, but conflict may come to keep us trusting in him and not in ourselves. Well, the question today is, do you agonize to get the gospel to your unsaved loved ones and friends and neighbors? Will you agonize for the sake of souls? That's the word he uses. Will you endure all things and even agonize so the elect would come to Christ? That's the beautiful privilege we have, isn't it? And listen, we will not be bold in God, and we will not agonize to bring the gospel if we don't see the lost great and desperate need. And God's great and awesome power and amazing love to meet their need in his gospel. So if we don't see man as so desperate and hellbound and just funneling down the path to destruction, and if we don't see the gospel as the absolute power of God to save a soul, if we don't see the intensity of those two things, we're not going to do it. We're just like,
God will save who He wants to save. Right? But if we see it, it'll drive us. Well, let me close by asking two more questions and giving you one last thought. And the first question is this. Are you confident in His gospel? And if you say yes, then again, are you bold to share His gospel no matter what the opposition? But if you're not boldly sharing the gospel, that would indicate you're not fully confident in Him or in the power of His gospel and His word. And if that's the case, you've got to ask yourself, you know, why you're not fully confident in Him. And it may be that you do not have a close, intimate relationship with Him. That you may be so caught up with the affairs of this life that you sort of put on hold a devotional life, if you will. It's on the back burner, maybe. Brothers and sisters, let us not live at a distance from God. Rather, let us live and breathe and rest close to Him. All right, let us take a step back and remember just what He did for us through Christ. I mean, we keep reminding ourselves when we take the Lord's table just what He did for us. All right, let us take a step back to make us His own special people, His beloved children, called to glory. And let us remember how the Word boldly came to us and forever changed us from the inside out. All right, my second question. Do you throw in the towel when you hit opposition when sharing the gospel? Do you throw in the towel when you hit opposition from sharing the gospel? And I know this is the natural response in the flesh. I know that. But let us remember who they're really persecuting or troubling when they don't want to hear it. Who they're really rejecting, and that is Christ. They're rejecting Christ. You see, they reject us because they reject Him. And when they reject us sharing with them, they're rejecting Him, Christ. When Paul was on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians, to arrest Jews who became Christians, right? Jesus came to him in a vision and asked him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He didn't say, "Why fear my people?" Because when you persecute my people, you persecute me. The Lord said in Zechariah 2:8, "He who touches you touches the apple of His eye." Remember, they are at war with the Lord. And you bring them the peace treaty. That's what the gospel is, a peace treaty. And that treaty is signed in His blood. And if they reject it, that's on them. You can't save a soul. I'm not going to strong-arm anybody into the kingdom. Right? If they reject it, that's on them. But if God uses it to draw them, they become your family. And will worship God with you for all eternity. Amen? Right? Then those wolves become sheep. And then they go out to the wolves. Now my thought is this. Remember that Christ coming to earth was not in vain. He fulfilled the will of the Father, which was to live a holy, sinless life as a man. And He atoned for all the sins of all His elect at the cross. So His mission was accomplished. He defeated and conquered what defeated and conquered us. Sin, death, and the devil. And He did it for us. And the proof that He did all these things, and that sin and death and the devil can no longer condemn us or hold us, is the resurrection. When Christ rose from the dead, all questions, all doubts were forever eradicated. He has purchased righteousness and redemption and everlasting life for us. And He's already prepared a place for us in glory. So His first coming was not in vain, nor will His second coming be. But He will gather together His elect unto Himself and condemn all who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen, if you sit here today and you are not a Christian, you are not in Christ, understand that your life so far has been in vain. Well, it's a hard teaching. You bet it is. But this is the truth. Your life has been in vain. All your achievements and successes and the things you've accumulated, they are in vain. They won't matter in the end because one day you will die and all you will take with you to the day of judgment are your sins. And Christ, who is the judge, will eternally condemn you for them. But your life doesn't have to be in vain anymore. Starting today, that could change. You can look to Christ and His cross and cry out for forgiveness of your sins. You can plead with Him for mercy today. And the Scripture says He is rich in mercy. And you can be given by His grace the gift of faith, which will assure you that God so loved you that He sent His Son for you. And it'll assure you that Christ so loved you that He came for you and died for you. And then you can have boldness in this life
and boldness on the day of judgment. Amen. But you must surrender to Him.